grew up in Arkansas, and I knew very little about the real world. I discovered a lot of interesting things as time passed when I was in the National Security Agency and the meteorologist, different elements of my life. And one of the things that amazed me were the number of nations that flat don't like Israel. And it was quite an education. I had never even seen an Iranian when I was in high school. I had never seen a Jordanian. And I liked geography, so I had a pretty good grasp of where all these countries were located. That was my favorite subject. But when it came to knowing them, I had to learn that by reading about them in books. But there's nothing that beats the experience of living with them and working with them and training with them and training them and going to school with them. That's a new experience. You get to know them personally, and you get to know the differences between the different ethnic groups, between the Sunnis and the Kurds and the Shiites, and some of the other different groups, the smaller sects like the Chaldeans. And you discover that there's quite a bit of animosity. I had some friends that were Syrian, and I had some friends that were Saudi, and I had some friends that were Egyptian. And I'll never forget the first time that I ever went into a place where there were some Egyptian officers that were eating, and I went in with some Syrian officers. I was part of their group. And they just headed for each other, and people had to run over and break them up. I never saw such hatred in my life until I began to talk to them about Israel and the literal hatred that flowed out of them was so fantastic. It took me a long time to grasp it. But over the years, as I've done a lot of traveling, I'm amazed at the number of countries and the people that make up the country, as well as the rulers, just have a natural inborn hatred for Israel. And even though there may be a surface acceptance of Israel because of the Holocaust and all the persecution they've gone through, there's still just a natural distrust. And so later on, I'm going to talk about more than half the world's nations support Iran and condemn Israel. Now, how in heaven's name you could do that, it's beyond my understanding. And they say, well, you didn't have to grow up over there, and you didn't have to see what the Jews did to our parents and so forth and so on. And I understand all that. But my objection, you know what they do if they catch a little boy and he's stolen bread in a market in Iran? They take the hand that stole it, he's right-handed. They go out and put it in front of a car, and people come around and watch this. And I think sometimes, well, I don't think, they enjoy it. And they lay his hand, but they're very humane. They put a little thin blanket underneath it and put his hand there, arm. And they run the car over his arm very slowly. And he screams and he yells. It's horrible. It literally crushes all the bones in his arm. He may never be able to use it again. The idea is he won't steal anymore with that hand, with that arm. They do the same thing in Saudi Arabia with the Sunnis. If a man's caught stealing, they'll cut his hand off. So we are dealing with people who, they talk to me about moderate Islam, extreme Islam, liberal Islam. I'm 74. The only liberal Arab I ever knew was a Lebanese fella who was a missionary Baptist. And he was the only one that you could call a liberal Muslim. The moderates, they're moderate because they stay subsurface. You don't see them wildly parading around waving guns. Not usually. Sometimes you do, if it fits the general decor of the situation. But whenever you see something, some news announced about four or five Americans or any other nationality being beheaded, particularly Jews, they come out in the streets and they cheer and they jump and they shout and they yell, and their leaders try to rush in and get them to stop, stop, the cameras are watching us. But it's a natural inborn hatred. I didn't just do that to give a lesson in ethnic groups. I did it for this reason. That conflict over there is never going to end until the Lord himself returns. Only God can end that conflict, and only God in the person of Jesus Christ can control it. Now the article, which I'll eventually get to, hopefully, which follows my comments, is a good representation of how Israel stands in the eyes of the vast majority of the world's nations. I hope I can get to it tonight. These nations will constitute the vast majority that fight against Israel at the final battle of Armageddon. Modern-day prophecy teachers that use the teachings after 1760, which I believe the ones before are much more accurate, have tended to be politicians, moneymakers, who were more interested in telling people what they wanted to hear, because you get paid better that way, you become more popular that way, and people read your books. That means money. It means sales. And pretty soon, if you continue that long enough, you can soothe over your own conscience, get your television show, do the things that you see every day on some of these shows, and you can become a multimillionaire and make the case that, don't worry, God always prospers those and makes them extremely wealthy if they're faithful to him. I wonder how Paul felt in a Roman dungeon after probably being the greatest Christian who ever lived, having his head chopped off. I wonder why all the disciples, all the apostles were martyred. I wonder why Isaiah had his body sewn apart across all of Israel. I wondered why the prophets wandered in caves and dens. I wondered why many of them died martyrs' deaths. So where is all this prosperity? The prosperity is what comes after this life. And it's a promise of God. And I cannot offer you anything else, because there is not anything else to offer that God sanctions. I promise you, if you'll be faithful to God, because his word says so, you'll be extremely happy that you were. And if you aren't, I'm not telling you you're going to hell if you don't serve him. Not at all. But I'm telling you that when you arrive in his presence, don't expect a large reward. And I assure you at that time you will want it, because it lasts for all eternity. Regardless of how many wonderful promises that all these TV preachers tend to make to you about all the great things God will do for you now if you'll be faithful, why on earth do I want those things now? Oh, my fleshly man would enjoy them, but for how long? And do I really believe all this? If so, I'm much more interested in my reward on the other side. And I told God, Lord, let me have it on the other side. He takes care of me now. He's provided for me. I'm not a money-making preacher. I'm just somebody that preaches and teaches the word of God in anticipation of the Lord in heaven when I come before the judgment seat of Christ, possibly, just possibly, saying, well, Tom, you did pretty good, and giving me some type of a reward that may seem mediocre. But I assure you, any reward that's mediocre from the Lord is greater than anything any human being has ever known in this life. Revelation 16, 16, and he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon, Harmageddon, the Tel of Megiddo. It's a long valley that begins at Haifa, runs down through the plain of Elon toward the southeast, continues into the Jezreel Valley, and then finally connects to the Jordan River Valley. And it is a place where underneath it there is a tremendous fault zone, a single crack that runs the length of the valley that does not go all the way down to make contact to the underground liquid lakes of rock called magma, but it comes pretty close. And this is the area where you're going to have tremendous earthquakes, unbelievable holocaust and chaos, and a destruction of a large part of the Antichrist army. Let me put something in a very basic way. You need to make up your mind whether there's a God or there isn't a God. And if you can't make up your mind for sure, and you really never will be able to do it for sure, but if you can't convince yourself from the Word of God that he's real, then you're wasting your time. So the first thing that needs to be done in a child of God's life is the Bible real? Did God leave us a book? And is what he says true? Well, what he indicates is, in Ezekiel, that about one-sixth of the Antichrist's great massive army that will be collected eventually for the Battle of Armageddon will actually total millions upon millions of millions and millions and millions and millions of men. And only one-sixth will survive to limp back home to their home countries after all the devastation occurs. This is a gathering. This is a battle. This is not a war. It's a battle in a war, and it's the final battle. The final war will be a jihad against Israel, which will be launched from the north, as all wars have always been against Israel. And they will drive Israel all the way out of from Dan to Beersheba, and Israel will be driven into the Negev wilderness according to all the scriptures we've covered many times. So right now, all these nations that hate Israel, and all of the Arab nations around her in particular, they are just anxiously awaiting the day when they can conquer Jerusalem, the northern part of Israel, all the way down to Beersheba, and they will torture, butcher, and slit the throats of every Jew they can get a hold of. They will take back vengeance that has been brewing ever since the 1948 war. It's not something that's going to ever go away until Jesus' term comes. You're going to see the greatest slaughter that's ever occurred on this earth, and it's going to be done by God, not by man. At the final great battle of Armageddon, it's going to be the greatest earthquake and shaking in that valley that has ever occurred. Now, there is an evil satanic trinity. We say God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Actually, those are the three persons of God. But to understand the three persons of God, you've got to understand that God is one. There is one God. When you speak of Jesus Christ, you're speaking of God fulfilling an office as the Son. When you speak of the Father, you're speaking of God the Father fulfilling the office as a Father. When you speak of God the Holy Spirit, you're speaking of the Spirit of God. It's a Trinity. However, there is only one God. When we arrive in heaven, many people think you'll see God the Father over here, Jesus here, and the Holy Spirit over here. Now, I can understand that why people believe that, because in the Bible, so that God could help our finite minds to understand how three persons could be one, he conveniently had the visions so put up that Jesus was seen alongside him when Stephen looked up into heaven. But there is only one God. When you get to heaven, I don't believe you're going to see anybody except the glorified man Christ Jesus, and in him will all the fullness of the Godhead dwell bodily. But if when we get there, I discover it to be otherwise, that won't be any big deal. The Father's over here, Jesus is here, the Holy Spirit's over there. I haven't lied to you. I told you I could be wrong. But that's what I expect. But I do know this. I am not going to be disappointed, however it turns out, because God is God. You won't find any difference between the way Jesus thinks, the way the Father thinks, and the Holy Spirit thinks. Well, there is an evil satanic trinity, which is the spirit of Antichrist pictured by three ugly frogs. Frogs aren't really ugly. Male frogs think female frogs are pretty. But it just depends, which spiritually draw the nations that hate Israel to the Antichrist at Jerusalem. They will be destroyed by the power of God in a tectonic chaos that has not occurred on this earth since God made man. And Messiah shall dwell in Ezekiel's Judean city complex as the king of Jerusalem, Israel, and all the world. Now, one of the things a person needs to make up their mind about after they receive Christ as their Savior, they've made up their mind about Jesus being the Son of God. They've made up their mind that they're sinful. They've made up their mind that their faith has to be totally in Christ and him alone, and that he is their total propitiation, their total redemption. And he not only saves them, but he keeps them eternally. Now, a lot of people do that. But they don't ever stop after that. The rest of the Bible is a kind of a maze. And, you know, it really doesn't matter. But it does matter. Now, I believe the Bible. And the Bible indicates that when this time ends, right after the Battle of Armageddon, Jesus returns to end the Battle of Armageddon, And he establishes a kingdom on an earth that is smashed to smithereens with dead bodies from one end of the earth to the other. And after a long, he doesn't come back and just snap his fingers. He could and say, presto changeo, and all of a sudden all the dead bodies are removed, gone, forgotten, and a whole new structure, all new buildings appear everywhere, and Tippecanoe and Tyler too, and won't it be wonderful there? He doesn't do that at all. He comes back, makes his appearance in Jerusalem, and then, with the few that are left here, he begins to build a new earth. And he eventually enters into the temple in Jerusalem, and right here is the kingdom complex in Israel. It'll go all the way over to the past the Jordan River, much bigger than the present city of Jerusalem. It'll be a vast kingdom complex. It'll have a huge temple here. It's going to be absolutely magnificent. I believe he's my Savior. Why shouldn't I believe that? It's in the book. I got saved by believing the Word of God. I do believe that. It's one of the things that kept me going. It's an incentive that God gives to us. He doesn't just say, get out there and serve me. I don't have any promises for me. And you dirty little rat, you should love me enough to just get out there and work for me. I don't have any incentive for you. Quite frankly, that ought to be enough. But God is full of grace. And he's made all these promises. And by the grace of God, I want to claim them. I want to live here. You say you're not worthy. I know that. But if I thought I was, I'd never live there. Anybody that thinks they're worthy to live there just because of their basic human characteristics is out of your gourd. You'll never live there. But if you come to realize what a complex individual you are and how really self-centered and self-serving you are, maybe you've got a shot at this. Because this is not going to be made up of people that got saved and then just enjoyed the rest of their life. Everything that they did was for self. It's going to be made up of people that actually tried to serve Christ after they got saved. Now, the evil satanic trinity is the spirit of Antichrist pictured by three ugly frogs. They will spiritually draw the nations that hate Israel to the Antichrist at Jerusalem. They will be destroyed by the power of God in a tectonic chaos that has not occurred on this earth since God made man. And Messiah shall dwell in Ezekiel's Judean city complex as the king of Jerusalem, Israel, and all the world. Fantastic indeed. Nevertheless, by the grace of God, I tell you it's the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Zechariah 2, 8 and 9. Everybody thinks that because Israel won the 56-67 war, that they're invincible. Maybe they were at one time, but not anymore. A lot of things have happened since I was a young man. Sure, the Soviet Union fell apart. Sure, it dissipated. But Russia's rebuilding itself. China's rebuilding. China, the sleeping giant, is awake. They have discovered commercialization. They have discovered the Industrial Revolution. They have discovered that they can manufacture products with cheap labor, and they can eventually take over the world economy. They're not fools. Russia's learned that they can provide Iran, Syria, or any other Arab country that has oil with high-tech weapons, and they'll pay well for them. That they can provide with them technicians, high-tech men. They can come down. They'll pay them a fantastic price to teach them things about how to build their own weapons. They'll teach them how to build buildings and different types of structures, high-tech structures. They'll provide them with all the expertise they know. And they'll turn them into little monsters. And we'll just sit over here and watch it all happen and believe in Alice in Wonderland. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath sent me into nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth the apple of my eye, behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their enemies, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. And I saw three unclean frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, the father, and out of the mouth of the beast, the Antichrist, out of the mouth of the false prophet. That will be the equivalent of the unholy spirit. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth into the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of Almighty. Some people like to take certain parts of the Bible and they say, I can believe this, but I can't believe this. If you can't believe the whole thing, you don't know what faith is. I know there aren't anything called unicorns, but I also know that when the King James translators received the Erasmusian text, which was actually a Byzantine document, contrary to popular opinion, they came across words they had no idea what they meant. And they came across this one word, and it was a one-horned creature. They were 70 Episcopalian or Church of England men. They hadn't been to deepest, darkest Africa. They'd never seen all these different types of animals. That may be a hippopotamus. It may be a one-horned Assyrian goat. They were quite normal in that era of time that the Bible was written. So the truth is, we don't know what it was. They didn't either. But they had heard of the mystical unicorn, so they made it a unicorn. Does that mean that the Bible is not inspired? Certainly it does not. I believe everything the Bible says. So that's it for me. I believe it lock, stock, and barrel. And I'm a very logical, reasonable man who has been trained to evaluate, analyze, examine contextually. I've looked at the Bible from cover to cover. You may ask me any question you want about the Bible that seems contradictory. And if I can't give you an immediate answer, I guarantee you I'll give you one that satisfies you within a week. Not because I'm intelligent, but because I believe the Bible. And because I think the Holy Spirit wants all men to believe the Bible, all women. And I think that He means for you to test it. Try it. I have. I found it to be perfectly acceptable, and I believe it. The horrible part about all this is that this is coming up pretty soon. The ten horns are ten kings. And the ten crowns are the crowns these kings wear. They are ten nations, and the crowns represent their king. Everybody has sworn up and down ever since Napoleon that these ten horns represented the European nations. But I am absolutely positive it has always represented, ever since the rise of Muhammad and his using the Old Testament and the New Testament, to put together a book called the Quran, the biggest hodgepodge of confusion I have ever read in my life. And I am convinced that before Napoleon, they had the correct idea that they were Islamic nations, and they are. And they are Islamic kings, and they are Arab nations. The actual God-breathed word that is used for the people in this group is the English word mingled, M-I-N-G-L-E-D, a mingled people. They are indeed mingled. The actual Hebrew word, transliterated, well, actually, not just transliterated, actually transmitted, is A-R-A-B, Arab. They are a mixture of the descendants of Ishmael, who had 12 sons, of Keturah, who had 6 sons, and they are their descendants. And some of them are descendants of the 2 illegitimate children of Lot. But they're very real. And the 7 heads are the 7 great world empires that have affected and afflicted Israel in her history since God chose her. The first to persecute her was the ancient Egyptian empire. And the Pharaoh persecuted them to a great extent. Finally, they came across into the land of Israel, and after much dissertation, settled there. The next great nation, the next empire that affected them, was the Assyrian Empire. In about 700 B.C., they came across and carried the northern 10 tribes north of Jerusalem into Assyrian captivity, brought in new people to inhabit the land that weren't Jews, and the Jews they put on the other side of the Euphrates River, where they became assimilated with the population, leaving the tribes of Judah and Simeon down in the southern part of Israel. Then after the Assyrian Empire, there arose the Babylonian Empire. And the Babylonian Empire of Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem. They were carried into captivity. And eventually it was overcome by the great Medo-Persian Empire, which became the Persian Empire. It was overcome by the Grecian Empire, Macedonian Empire of Alexander the Great. It in turn was overcome by the Roman Empire. And finally, the one who's going to arise, the seventh horn, is going to rise out of an area once occupied by the old Roman Empire. I believe the nations that will be involved in these ten horns, I believe the last kingdom will consist of French Morocco, Algeria, Tunisia, Libya, not Egypt according to the Bible, Not Jordan, according to the Bible. I'm not just saying that because they have peace treaties. That doesn't mean a thing. Not Saudi Arabia. Not because we are semi-friendly with them. It has nothing to do with the current political situation. The Bible indicates they will not be among the ten. The others will consist of a Palestinian state that will be formed inside the walls that are being built around the Gaza Strip and around the West Bank. The other nations that make up the ten will be Lebanon, Syria, Iraq. You say, well, how can Iraq be one? If you think that they are going to establish a legitimate democratic government, even of the Arab type, that will last more than 6 months after American troops are pulled out, I'll give you my platinum Timex watch. It will not happen. It cannot happen. I guarantee you. I know the Kurds, I know the Sunnis, and I know the Shiite, and when they pull out of there, you're going to have a free-for-all. And what's going to come out of it is an Islamic Republic that hates us even more than when we went in. I wasn't against the war. I was never opposed to the war. But I wanted Saddam Hussein, G-O-N-E, gone, because he was a megalomaniac. Now, for all that I have to say about the current Iranian president, he is not a megalomaniac. He is a religious nut. But there's a difference. He will never launch a thermonuclear weapon against Israel, because he realizes if he did, there would no longer be an Iran. There would no longer be any Arab capitals left in the world. And why commit suicide? He wants that weapon to enhance his political position in the world, and primarily as a deterrent. The Arabs would be absolutely insane to have a nuclear war. What's their advantage? Numbers? Sheer weight of numbers. And the high-tech equipment and weaponry that they have gotten from China, North Korea, and Russia. That's their advantage. They don't want a nuclear war. They want a conventional war. You're not going to have a nuclear war. You're going to have a conventional war, and they're going to win by cause of sheer weight of numbers. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth, keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. This book was written to the churches, singular. It wasn't written to lost people, although they encouraged to read it. It was written to churches, people who were saved and scripturally baptized. The man who wrote it was John, and John knew quite well exactly what this meant. I'm going to close with this one because I've gone past my time, and I won't get to that article, but maybe next Wednesday, right after the Wednesday night, Michael's going to have the next couple of Wednesday nights. Maybe I'll get to it then. But at least let me explain what that means to you. I'm a little over, and I know it. Blessed he that keepeth, that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Some people believe that heaven is a place where, and I use this all the time, just roll around to heaven all day. I do that to make a point so you'll remember it. It's nothing like that. Heaven's not a place where you float around on a cloud. Heaven's a place where you have a glorified body, and God gives you work to do, very pleasant work. You don't ever have to eat anymore. You don't ever have to sleep anymore. And you will have one great joy in heaven, how much God gives you to do, because that will be your satisfaction there in pleasing the Master. Carnal nature gone. No more self-centeredness. No more you as you know yourself. Oh, you'll know who you are. But believe me, you'll like the new body and the new personality you have, quite different from the old carnal nature that affects you every day of your life. And for the first time in your life, you'll be set free to do things. Everybody thinks that everybody in heaven is going to be just dressed the same, like these wartime housing projects. No, some people in heaven will not have an outer robe. Some people will not have that outer robe, which is a mark of faithfulness, mark of prosperity, spiritual prosperity. Some will not have an inner garment, an outer garment, underneath the robe. Some of them will have what they call, what looks like a woman's short petticoat. Covers up the upper part of the body, comes down to the knees. That's all they'll have on. It won't matter then. You won't go to camp and have the preachers always telling you, put them down below the knees, put them back above the knees, and having all that stuff. You won't have that anymore. You won't have any more camp fights like we have, but with preachers. And that's what you'll have for all eternity. Well, you won't feel bad. You'll never be sick. But people will always be able to look at you in heaven, and they will be able to tell how faithful you were to God while you're down here. I warn you. I know you've heard this before. I make no apologies. I'm repeating it over and over again for a reason. Because this is what we're facing in heaven. I want an outer garment. I want an inner garment. And I want to have underneath that my little short petticoat. And that's what I want in heaven. Now he says, and they lest he walk naked and they see shame. Most people think of naked as jaybird going in a creek somewhere, like I did when I was a boy out in the wilderness nowhere, jumping in there with a cotton mouth and everybody else. And he's called skinny dip. Naked as a jaybird. But that's not what the Hebrew word means. It means all you got is that little short petticoat. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. So maybe I go a little over tonight. Does that bother you a lot? Does it bother you because I keep warning you and telling you the same thing? You say, we've heard it, we've heard it, we've heard it, we've heard it, we've heard it. But have you acted on it? Have you realized the truth of it? And has your life been directed to letting God make changes in your life? Or is this just something that you come to, anxiously awaiting, for the time when the preacher shuts up and you get to go home? I'm not knocking you. I mean you no harm. I mean you no malice whatsoever. I say that before God. But my only motivation in this is for you and for all of us. If I thought we had a long time before all this was going to come down, I wouldn't be so repetitive. But we don't have a long time. And I'm encouraging you, and I'm encouraging myself to try to be as faithful as you know how in serving God. I think that's extremely important. Brother Kevin, would you dismiss us?